Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of this great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, James, for that reading. My name is Tony Lane, for anybody who's new here, and I've been around this church for quite a few years. Our topic today is the eternal church, as you can see, and there's also a passage, Revelation 21 to 22, which we just had read to us so well. And what I'm going to do is start with a little bit about the meaning of the word church, and then a little thought about our future hope, and then we will turn to the passage and work our way through it. So let's just pray before we start. Father, we do thank you for your church. We thank you for the fact that we can be here together as part of this church. And we thank you also for the glorious future hope that we have. And as we reflect on these things now, we pray that you will inform us, inspire us, and prompt us to serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first of all, the meaning of the word church. Just pause for a moment. What does the word church mean to you? There are probably many different things that come to mind, and I actually want just to draw out six meanings, just to sort of, which I've done partly because we've had this series on the church and pulling together some of the things that we've been talking about. Well, the first and in a sense most obvious thing is the local congregation, like us gathered here. And we think in this area there's Emmanuel Church and the St. Edmund's Church over that way and other churches. And we see this clearly in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Christians, the church at Philippi, say, and that was a local congregation. So far, so good. Slightly more controversial, should we use the word of a building? Now, here I want to tell you a story which is only partly true. But sometimes, this is true, sometimes I take the bus from here to LST. And as the bus goes down the high street, the loudspeaker says, the next stop is Emmanuel Church. And I think to myself, I must jump up and protest. The church is not a building. The church is people. But I managed to restrain myself. But then a couple of stops later, it comes up again. The next stop is Lloyd's Bank. And at that point, I can't restrain myself. I get up and I say to the driver, what do you mean? Lloyd's Bank isn't a building, it's a financial institution. Now, the driver's probably Nino, he's very sort of calm and informed. He turns to me and says, yes, of course, Lloyd's Bank is a financial institution. But the building is where it does its business. I think, well, yeah, of course, Emmanuel Church is a body of people, but the building is where it meets to worship God. So I don't think it's something we need to get uptight about. Yes, of course, primarily the church is people, but the word has a wider range of meaning. Then there's the universal church, and we heard about that from Chris a few weeks ago, and we, as Andy reminded us, when we said the creed just now, it included the statement about the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the universal church. And this is all the manifestations of church around the world. But then, in between the local congregation and the universal church, we have denominations. We have the Church of England, the United Reformed Church, the Methodist Church. Of course, there is no such thing as a denomination in the New Testament, but the reality of church as we experience it today is that there are these many different denominations. Then we have what's known as the invisible church. Who here has heard of that term, the invisible church? A number of people have. What I'm not referring to is the experience I often have between 5 past 10 and 10 past 10 as I look around the room, see all those empty seats, and they're invisible, but by 4 past 10, magically, most of those seats are occupied. That's not what it's about. But when you go to a church, and there are lots and lots of people there, you might think to yourself, is every one of those people a genuine Christian? And Even in the New Testament, that isn't always the case. Even at the very beginning of the church, Paul talks in 2 Timothy 2 about some people who were sort of part of the church but showed they didn't really belong. And he says, the Lord knows who are his. And of course, even more so, at times when church going is fashionable, people go along to church for all sorts of different reasons. So when there's been talk of the invisible church, what it's actually saying is not that Christians are invisible, although they may be at 5 past 10, but it means that we can't judge. We have a church, a whole lot of people who profess to be Christians. It's not for us to say, go down the list and say, yeah, that person is a genuine Christian, definitely not, and I'm not sure about that one and so on. God does that. It's God who knows who is and is not genuinely a Christian. So when we accept somebody as member of a church, we are accepting them on a judgment of charity. We're saying, you're professing to be a Christian? I have no reason to deny that. I'll accept you. We're not saying, I, as an article of faith, can read your heart and I know exactly where you stand. And then finally, we have the eternal church, which is our topic for today. The church as it will be when Christ returns. And I presume that's the reason why I was given Revelation 21 to 22, because that is about the end, about what will happen when Christ returns. And we're going to focus most of our attention on going through that passage. But in the meantime, before we get there, I just want to say a few words about our future hope. During the first few months of this year, I've found myself both here and elsewhere going to a number of funerals for folk from LST, folk from this church and so on. And so I know there are many around who are grieving. And so the question, what is our hope for eternity? What is our hope for those who have gone? What is our hope for ourselves is a very important one. And the first thing I want to say is that we must distinguish between our Christian hope and belief in life after death. I think most people simply assume the two are the same, but they're very definitely not. So let's start with life after death. Life after death is the belief that death is not the end, that when we die, we do not cease to exist, that the soul, if you like, continues to live. And surveys show, a number of surveys recently, that roughly half the people in the UK believe in this, including, interestingly, a significant number of atheists. But what they might mean by that can be different things. Some people believe that in life after death, in that when you die, you are reincarnated. Maybe if you've been really bad as a slug or whatever, but in reincarnation. Other people might think of it in terms of going to heaven. So that's life after death. But the central to the Christian belief is not that, but the resurrection of the body. Now, think about Easter. We celebrated Easter not long ago. On Good Friday, we thought about Jesus dying for us on the cross. What was the good news of Easter Sunday? That when Jesus died, his soul lived on? That's not what we celebrate, is it? It's true, of course, that Jesus, after his crucifixion, he didn't cease to exist. But that's not what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. If we wanted to celebrate that, we could celebrate that on the Saturday. Easter Sunday, we celebrate the fact that he has risen from the dead. That's the good news. That's what Easter's all about, his death and resurrection. His death and, he didn't cease to exist when he died, but then his resurrection, the resurrection of the body. We just said the Nicene Creed, and that says nothing about life after death. What it does say is we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. So our Christian hope is focused on the resurrection of the body and the age to come. Tom Wright has a very helpful phrase, I think, to describe this. The Christian hope, he says, is life after death. So, life after death. I certainly believe I believe in that, in the sense that I believe that when we die, we don't become extinct. I believe there is some sort of survival after death, that we go to be with Christ and so on. But that's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is life after death. Just as, so our final resurrection at the end, when Jesus returns. Just as the good news of Easter Sunday is not that Jesus lived on after his death, but that he was risen from the dead. And that's what we celebrate also in the creed. On the third day, he rose from the dead. So our future hope, ultimate future hope, is for the resurrection of the body and new life that way. Life after death. Well, I want to turn now to Revelation chapter 21. And it happens that the first eight verses summarize everything that's going to follow. And so for this slide, I'm simply going to reread those verses with indicating each item as it comes along. There is, as usual, will be as usual, sheets with the slides on available by the door, but this time it won't include this particular slide because there'll be one too many, but also because everything on this slide is reproduced in the following ones. So let's just read it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, the vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So let's look over some of these things, and I've taken verse 5 as the sort of summary, in a sense, of almost everything that we're looking at. And first of all, we have the new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven and the new earth. This isn't peculiar to the book of Revelation. It's taken up from Isaiah. It comes a couple of times in Isaiah, reference to new heaven and new earth. And also in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter also refers to a new heaven and a new earth. And so our destiny, our ultimate destiny, is not to be in heaven, but to be on a new earth. Otherwise, it's a little bit odd, isn't it, having a new earth, but we're not there. And if you're still a bit dubious about that, I would just point to verse 2. The new Jerusalem is coming down from heaven to the new earth. Not so that we should wave to it as we go in the other direction, but in fact, because we are the new Jerusalem. So the new Jerusalem is the bride. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, prepared as a bride. So it's a picture to us of the church. So the New Jerusalem is not just the church in the sense that that building on the high street is Emmanuel Church, but it's actually the church as the people. The New Jerusalem is a picture of the church as the people. Then we have this very detailed description of what it's going to be like with all those difficult words which James read so well. And I was just wondering how many of us could tell the difference between some of these different things about chrysolites and beryls and topaz, but anyway, we're not going to go into that. But the important thing is this is symbolic. It's not an architect's plan. Probably the likes of David Wang would drool over this and think about doing up the drawings and so on, but of course, it's not literal in that sort of way. It's highly symbolic and showing us the splendor of what it will be like. Now, it's possible someone's thinking it's not literal, so he's saying it's not true. And I think it's just important to clarify that one. So imagine that you, on Tuesday morning when you go into work, you're summoned in to see your boss. And your boss is really angry with something you've done. And your boss says to you, "You're toast. You're in for the chop." Now, you haven't literally turned into a piece of toast. He's not about to spread butter and marmalade on your face. Hopefully, you're not literally going to be sent to the guillotine and have your head chopped off. But you may well be going to get the sack. You see, it could be true in the sense that that's it, you've lost your job, but not literally true. You're not going to turn into a literal piece of toast. You're not going to have your head cut off, just lose your job. Well, that's bad enough. So, true, yes, the pictures we have in the book of Revelation are true, but we mustn't fall into the mistake of treating them as if they're going to be literal. At least not all the time. Sometimes they are, of course, but not always. So what will it be like? And I think I can say one thing with complete confidence. It will be different from anything we expect. Just think about the first coming of Christ. That is prophesied in the Old Testament. And there are plenty of references in the New Testament to back to Isaiah 53 and this passage and that passage. And we can see with hindsight how the Old Testament points forward to it. But the disciples were completely taken by surprise, even after 3 years with Jesus. Remember Luke 24? The disciples on the way to Emmaus, they couldn't work out what was happening. And Jesus had to explain very patiently what it was like and how it was all pointed to in the Old Testament. So, some general headline points here. The first point is that God will be with us. God will be with us, and Christ will be with us. And that comes out in verse 3. The dwelling of God is with men. And also in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 21, there will be no temple. Won't need a temple, because God himself will be there. No sun. Sun, S-U-N, because God himself will be our light. The Lamb will be our light. Again, we don't have to take that language literally as if, it means the sun no longer exists, just as when it says elsewhere, in verse 1, there will be no longer any sea. Bad news for those who like sailing and so on. But sea in the Old Testament, especially, for the Hebrews, represented this, where there's evil and so on. So it's a way of saying there'll be no more evil around. It's not always to be taken literally in that sense. So God will be with us, and then there will be no more... The glory of the nations. Glory of the nations. Verses 24 and 26, verses which often get overlooked. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. And verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Well, exactly what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know. But what I think it must mean is that all that is the best from this life will not be lost. Sometimes you get the image put forward as if somehow salvation is like you're on the Titanic and your naked body is rescued, but that's it. You are saved, but nothing else. Everything else is gone, and nothing else is of any value. That's not the picture we have here. So I think it's saying that actually things that are done in this life can carry over. So what that means, I haven't a clue. But I think it is not suggesting that everything in this life is lost and that all that is rescued is some, as it were, naked individuals. Whatever that may mean. And then it's always the negatives we're more clear about. No more evil, meaning no more death, no more sorrow, no more sin. And that, of course, is really good news. No more death, no more sorrow, no more sadness, and no more sin. So I think we can say that in the age to come, we will be unable to sin. Well, hang on, you might say, does that mean we lose our freedom? I think we can think of two different pictures here. Imagine somebody who is absolutely addicted to smoking, who then gets stranded on a desert island, and they're unable to smoke. Not because they don't want to, but because there aren't any around, and they're living desperate. Oh, if only I could have a cigarette. It's not that sort. But imagine somebody who has EG, an addiction like smoking, and overcomes it to the point when they have no longer any desire to do it. It's in that sense there'll be no more sin. It's just something that would be inconceivable because we will become totally good. Well, what about some other questions? And there are lots of things we'd like to know, and I'm just going to mention three. First one is a question that's often asked, will we know one another? And it isn't actually openly, explicitly answered, but I think one can say on that one very confidently, yes. Because if we didn't know each other, we would be less human than we are now. And that is clearly not the case. So I think we can be confident on that. But then a question people ask is, will there be animals there? Well, I don't know. Will I see my pussycat again and so on? We just don't know. We'd love to know. There are all sorts of things we'd love to know, but we just don't know. What will we be doing? Will we be tending the garden again, like in Genesis 3, which might be good news to some and not such good news to others? Will we be looking after the garden, or will we be worshipping nonstop, as in described with the angels in Revelation 4 and so on? We have to be honest. We don't know. There are a lot of things we'd like to know, but it's not there for our curiosity. But we do know God will be with us, and there'll be no more evil, no more suffering, no more death. And I want to end this with a little quotation, one of my favorite quotations from Luther, this year, of course, being 500th anniversary of his starting of the Reformation. And this is what he said. We know no more about eternal life than children in the womb of their mother know about the world they're about to enter. We know no more about eternal life than children in the womb of their mother know about the world they're about to enter. Well, that's a slight exaggeration, because we do know God will be with us and no more evil and so on, but only a slight exaggeration. And I'll again repeat what I said at the beginning. Whatever it's like, I am quite sure it will be different from what we expect now. What we now expect. Obviously, those headline points, God will be with us and so on, but in terms of the details, we just have to say we don't know. Well, let's end then, lastly, with a crucial question: who will be there? And the first and most important thing to say about this is not everybody. There are two ways, two different destinations. And this comes out clearly in this passage, as it does throughout the New Testament. Verses 6 to 8 specifies those who will be saved, and then gives a whole list of different types of people who will not be saved. There are two different ways, two different outcomes, two different destinations. And that does need saying, because today and for the last... since the last century, basically, it's become very popular to take the view that ultimately everybody will be saved. And that view has become very widespread. But it doesn't really get any support from the New Testament, only by taking isolated verses and interpreting them in a way different from other verses in the same book. So there are two different ways. That, I'm sure, will be not terribly surprising to people. What may come as more surprising is that the New Testament is clear throughout that the final judgment is by works. It's not a theology exam. It is an examination of our works, of what we have done. Just Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead and so on, a book was opened, the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done. Not according to what they believed, according to what they'd done. And that is consistent all the times in the New Testament. There's a reference to judgment at the end. It's always on the basis of what we have done. But hang on, you might be saying, don't we believe we're justified by faith? Isn't that what the Reformation was all about and so on? And yes, I do believe we're justified by faith, but it's a very simple distinction between symptom and the cause. And I'll just give the, I expect you may have heard this one before, chicken pox. How do you know if someone's got chicken? Well, how do you get chicken pox? It's a virus, so you catch it from somebody else. But how do you know if someone's got chicken pox? Well, the clue's in the name, because pox refers to spots. You have spots. And I understand you cannot have chicken pox without spots. So what is the test? What is the symptom? Spots. But how do you get it? You do not get chicken pox by painting spots on your body. You know, that much is for certain. You get it a different way. And so also, the symptom of being a believer, of being a Christian, is works. That's how you can tell. You don't become a Christian by doing good works. You don't earn your salvation by doing good works, but that is the symptom. And that's why the judgment is based not on how much we've said, how much we've claimed to believe, but on the life that we've lived. But I don't want to leave you with a wrong impression. Yes, definitely, judgment is by works. The works are the evidence. But this isn't something that in any way we earn, anything we merit or deserve. And so I'll leave you finally with chapter 21, verse 6. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. It's without cost. It's free. It's a free offer. So salvation is free. It's a free gift. It's not something we earn. We don't get there by doing lots of good works. It's not something we earn in that sense. But the evidence that we have received it, the evidence that we have accepted that gift, is the way in which we live. Okay, let's pray then. Father, we thank you for that glorious prospect that lies before us. Thank you that when we die, it's not the end. Thank you that this world will not just drag on, but there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which the righteousness will dwell. Thank you that somewhere where we'll be with you, you'll be with us. Thank you there'll be no more pain, suffering, sin, death. Thank you for all these things. Thank you for that hope that lies before us. And we thank you that this isn't something we have to earn, but it's a free gift we can receive. And we pray that in our lives, by the lives we live, we may demonstrate that we have received that gift, that we may show by our lives, the way we live, the things we do, that we are yours. So be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.